Every person made alive in Jesus is gifted by the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts are given to us for the sole purpose of love and building each other up. In a time of division, Jesus' Spirit moves to heal. In a time of fracture, the voice of love himself calls us back together as one body, daughters and sons, gifted to love.
Good morning. Today's passage is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you and to see you today. My name is Cliff Ursel. I'm the associate minister here at the church. And what a well-known text, 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. But if I were to be really honest with you, as Pastor Matt assigned me this text, there was a bit of a weight, to be honest with you. Like when I kind of look at the culture right now, I see the tensions, I see the toxicity that just seems to go everywhere. There's a weight for me with this text. When I look at the churches, as I've talked to different pastors, and the issues in the culture have leaked its way into the church, and we're having the same contentious issues in churches. And I'm like, Lord, this text, I think, could speak to us in a real profound way. I don't want to botch it, because I think it's so timely. So there's a weight. And so with that, can we just open up in prayer? Lord, we just come to you just recognizing we're needy people. We're living with the effects of our sin. We're living with the effects of our own sin and trying to understand how this redemptive work, Jesus, that you've done will allow us to live lives with flourishing, with us as people that can love. And would you help us get this? Would you just come through the noise of our own minds and hearts, through the distraction of the culture? And Holy Spirit, would you just speak to every single one of us wherever we're at through this text? We really need to hear from you today, we pray. In your good name, amen. So for the past month or so, Pastor Matt and Nathan have been unpacking 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit. And let's be honest, these are fantastic. Like when you sit and read this, fantastic gifts, and you're like, wow, gifts of prophecy or the working of miracles. Like, wow. Like the idea that a Christian could take these natural steps and God by his Holy Spirit will come and make these natural steps supernatural. How affirming, how encouraging that we're able to do things so much beyond what our natural capabilities are. By the way, if you've been following us, you know that we go verse by verse. You're like, well, we haven't actually covered all of the gifts yet. Don't worry, we're going to actually get back into that in chapter 14 starting next week. We're going to resume our inventory on the gifts. So that's coming. But to be able to be used by God in that way, it's huge. It's spectacular. It's been really interesting to just watch people navigate the gifts of the Spirit for me in the last 30 years. There are some people that will look at people with some giftedness and go, wow, that's amazing. Like, we love however God's using them. And the problem that we could have is we kind of put them almost on a pedestal. That was never the intent, but we have a proclivity to elevate the gifts more than we're supposed to. And it might be that we elevate an individual and put them in some prestigious place that was never intended to. That was never. How many times have we heard Pastor Matt say, we elevate Jesus, the gift giver? That's whom we're elevating. It's not the gift, and it's definitely not the individual. It's Christ. And then there's some of us that we're like, ooh, I don't know. I've read some books and I've had some experiences with the gifts and, I'm a little awkward with this. Seatbelts on, amber lights, And to you, I might suggest that maybe you're making the gifts too much of a thing as well. It's about Jesus. Can we just let that ride? It's about Jesus. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the gifted. It's about the gift giver. And that's why at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, Paul writes this, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And so Paul's like, look, the gifts, they're pretty excellent. Come on, they're fantastic, they're excellent. But what I'm about to tell you, it's even more excellent. And what's happening is God is speaking to the first Corinthian church in Corinth through the Apostle Paul's pen, something that they are overlooking. Love. It's so easy to look at the gifts and spiritual pursuits and to go, man, that is the most important thing. And God, through the Apostle Paul's pen, say, no, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. I need you to know that 1 Corinthians 13 has nothing to do with a husband and a wife. It has nothing to do with the relationship between a man and a woman. It has nothing to do with eros love. Regardless of how many times you've heard it at a wedding or whatnot, it's actually a very functional text, because what God is calling the first Corinthian or the first century Corinthian church is to something that they are overlooking. How do I know? Because what we're seeing throughout our study in 1 Corinthians is that their spiritual pursuit, they're distracted by their spiritual pursuit, and it's showing all kinds of behavioral flaws. In their pursuit for Jesus, the Corinthian church is manifesting flawed behavior. Here's what I mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, the church's wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom, has led to quarrels and rivalry. We see that again in chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, that the church's pursuit of knowledge has led to pride. Do you see how this is behavior flaws? This is not how it's supposed to be. And if that's not heartbreaking enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, a brother for whom Christ died." This church is completely unaware that in their spiritual pursuit, that there are these flaws that's being shown in their behavior. To the point that people's faith are being shipwrecked. How blind do you have to be as a people when you're you're making this all about knowledge and you're just running over people left, right, and center? And and the text says here, it's a brother for whom Christ died, gone. And the church wasn't noticing this, wasn't seeing this. And God's calling the first century Corinthian church back, going, I need to show you something that you're overlooking. Because your pursuits, your spiritual pursuits, there's behavioral flaws, there's sin, there's collateral damage. And this is why Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. More excellent than the gifts by themselves. That's why this is so important. In Westside, That word that God has given to the Corinthian church, God's giving to us. How many of us have these spiritual pursuits? Have we ever stopped to consider the behavioral flaws that are being manifesting because of our spiritual pursuits? God's speaking to us right now at a very sensitive time in our culture, at a very pivotal time for our church, that we need to hear what this text is saying. And we have to break through all of this noise. So what is the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit? See, I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and we were taught that tongues is the initial evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that that's the case. If you ever study Scripture, you realize that whenever you read a list in Scripture, the order really, really matters. It's not random. It's not like when you make a list of grocery, it's eggs, it's lettuce, it's chicken, you know, and then when you go, it's chicken, lettuce, and eggs. Like, there's a randomness that doesn't matter. But in Scripture, when we read a list, there's something that's being communicated by the order, namely priority. Level of importance. Like a great example is when the disciples are being listed in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So often you'll see that Peter is the first disciple that's listed. Why? Because he was the leader and the spokesperson for the disciples. So his name's going to be first. That wasn't random. That wasn't an accident, that was intentional. Why? Order matters. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church and everyone's trying to figure out what to do, the disciples are standing around, Peter gets up and addresses the crowd. Why? He was the first among the equals. Order matters. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we have a very, very well-known passage of Scripture, which is the fruit of the Spirit. What is that? That is the byproduct of Jesus's people living lives in step with the Holy Spirit. You have Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and on, and there's a list. These are not qualities that you and I pick up, like disciplines. This is not behavioral modification that we try to somehow practice and instill in our everyday living. These are just the fruit of, it's the byproduct of proximity with the Holy Spirit. And what's the first one? Let me hear it. Love. Friends, that is not a coincidence. I believe that when we read Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love is the primary evidence of Jesus' people being filled with the Spirit. We just read and studied chapter 12. We saw all the gifts. We saw tongues and the miraculous, all these things. And when Paul is saying, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way, why? Because I think love is the primary evidence of Jesus' people living Spirit-filled lives. And the fact is, the Corinthian church can't do this on their own. They can't. They're trying. They're failing. West Side, we can't do it on our own. We try. We fail. What is it that we need to do? We need to be people that live in proximity to Jesus, so close, and communing with God the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, we change. We don't even necessarily try, but we just change. You know, I was talking to a couple of marriage mentors who I've known for years. And Aaron, my wife, and I were having lunch with them, and they were saying, yeah, Cliff, you're different than when we knew you 10 years ago serving in marriage prep. I'm like, oh, really? In what way? Well, you're kind of happier now. Like, thanks. But I walked away being so encouraged. Like, believe me, I as much as I wish I could be that jovial guy, I can't wake up and go think happy thoughts, you know, and be happy. Here are five jokes to try to work in today. Like, that doesn't work for me. Man, you put me behind the wheel of my Jeep. You see how much the Holy Spirit needs to do a work in my life. Joy is out the window. And I walked away going, man, I'm so thankful that there was evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. Like, I'm not trying to manufacture it. It just happened. The Corinthian church, they can't manufacture through behavioral modification the right things. It only comes being in proximity to the Spirit. So this text is directed to us as a church, not to be people that are receiving love, joy, peace, love is patient, love is kind. That's not what we're, this is about us actually being in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can be people that can walk through the city, through the church, and while we're using our spiritual gifts, we're doing so through the lens of love. This is a text for us to be able to be people to walk in this, not to receive it, but to give it. So this text tells us this in three ways. One, love is the foundation. Two, love is a work of the Spirit. And three, love is eternal. Love is the foundation, love is a work of the Holy Spirit, and love is eternal. So starting in verse 1, love is the foundation. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and I understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. One of the things that we see right away in this text is that there's a right way and a wrong way to do the right thing. There's a right way and a wrong way to do the right thing. But what this text goes on to say that if you're doing, we have to do the right thing the right way. If we do the right thing the wrong way, I feel really bad for ILM right now as they're translating this. The right thing done the wrong way is the wrong thing. Let me give you an example in Luke chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 10 through to 14. Jesus is teaching this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all. Like, he's saying this out loud. And there's the tax collector kind of, nope. I give tithes of all I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So in this simple little parable, we see these two people coming to prayer. Praying is a good thing. Praying is the right thing to do. You see one person doing it the wrong way and the other doing it the right way. Context matters. We're called to be transparent, called to be humble, called to be honest. That's what we're called to be. I can't help but look at the Pharisee and I go, you've missed the way of love entirely. This parable is a great example of behavioral flaws that are coming up in this individual's spiritual pursuit. Context matters. I remember probably about 18, 19 years old. And I had this I was an intern, and I took our youth group to this missions trip in Southern California and Mexico. And we had a day off. I think we're at Mission Beach, which is a great beach, by the way. I highly recommend it. I'm just hanging out. I don't know what I was doing. And a couple of students came running up, Cliff. I'm like, what? Like, I'm thinking like Riptide, because that actually happened to us once. Like, what's going on? A couple of us, we're trying to share Christ with a couple of guys, and it's going really bad. What do you want me to do? Come. Okay. So I'm kind of trotting up. Hey, guys, what's up? And these two young men were kind of being cheeky and belligerent to the students trying to share Christ. And so they said, who are you? I said, oh, my name's Cliff. I'm actually the pastor here. And so this is in the early 90s, okay? This matters. And so they said, oh, you're the pastor. I said, yeah. Where's your rhinestone? This is during the time of the televangelist with all the big hair and all the jewelry and the... Wait, that's still now. But back then it was a thing, right? And all the gaudy jewelry and everything. And I went, what? Yeah, where's all your coiffed hair back when I had hair? Where's all this stuff? And I went, wow, you guys are really stupid, aren't you? They're like, what? I said, do you believe everything you see on TV? Let me guess. You're waiting to see Bugs Bunny walks by. I said, you need to know that there's more to life than just what you see on TV, and everything you see on TV is not true. And then I went and shared the love of Jesus with them. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know how that one went. I had the right content. I had the gospel down. We're born into sin. And we can't save ourselves, but God in his love sent Jesus to come to this earth, live a sinless life, and die on the cross in our place for our sin. If we believe that, if we actually believe Jesus' death paid our sin debt, that there's a shift. Like, I had it. I had it locked. It was good. I was almost amening myself. It was so amazing. And come on the beach, you know, the waves lapping, you know, I'm kind of angling to the sun while I'm telling them about Jesus. It was like everything was perfect, except I was loveless. Christians, you recognize that many times people aren't rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting us. If our platform to talk to people is truth and accuracy, we're missing it. Behavioral flaws are going to show up. We're going to come off as loveless. We're going to come off as pretentious. We're going to come off as judgmental. These are all things that describe this church and every other church in North America. They are rejecting us, not the gospel. The gospel is offensive, I recognize that, but they can't even hear the gospel because all they do is they just see our loveless ways. Just want us to know that there is something that the Lord wants to do in our heart. So we are not offensive. Let's just let the gospel be the offense. I walked away more angry that day on the beach than anything. And I was angry at those guys. Like, talk about emotional unhealth. Talk about spiritual unhealth. I should have walked away disappointed in myself. I should have walked away heartbroken that there was, at this point, the rejection of the gospel. I only made it about me and my need for justice. And the world is sick of it. I just can't help but think, as Jesus' people with each other and when we're out in the city, that we're wondering, why is the gospel, like, we're in a postmodern, Canada's postmodern. Like, spirituality is by the wayside. The church is dwindling. I can't help but wonder if, as Jesus' people, we would just allow ourselves to just receive the love and the transformation that comes from being in proximity with God, the Holy Spirit, what our conversations on the street would look like. We'd be so less offensive as individuals, to the point that people could actually hear the gospel. That'd be beautiful. Verse 4-8 tells us our second point, that love is a work of the Spirit. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So I have to probably say here that the love that we're talking about, this is a God-authored love. And if it's a God-authored love, the way that we would communicate and demonstrate this love has to be through a godly lens, a biblical lens. Why? Because you and I, we naturally love with selfish intent. I remember years ago, Aaron and I, you know, we're married 29 years, so you've got your highs, you've got your lows, and Aaron and I were kind of butting heads, and I was really frustrated with everything, all her, of course, never me. Thank you. I'm being cheeky. And it just wasn't, I wasn't liking what was happening. And I said, Aaron, I'm going to stop loving you the way I want to love you. I'm going to stop loving you the way you want me to love you. Because Ephesians chapter 5 says and instructs me that I'm supposed to love you the way Jesus loved the church. And she looked at, and what? And that was a huge turning point in the quality of our marriage getting so much better. Why? Because the way I want to love my wife has some selfish intent. Honey, if you love me, you'd let me whatever, buy this, do that, whatever. That's selfish. And I've been in so many meetings with couples whose relationships and marriages are in distress, and she'll say, but I'm just not satisfied because my husband is not doing dot, dot, dot. Take your pick. It's just like, we do not know how to love well, how to love naturally. We only know how to love selfishly. And here in my marriage, I said, I'm going to make Jesus the role model. I'm going to love you the way Jesus loved the church, not the way I want to love you, because I'm going to come up short. I'm going to fail you. It was a turning point. Because there is this God-authored love. In the New Testament, the word, the Greek word ascribed to this type of love is agape. It's not a love between a husband and a wife, that's eros. It's not a love between friends in the Greek, that's a phileo. This is a God-authored love. And here what this text is telling us is that you and I need to recognize that the way we're talking about the way of love, the more excellent way, you and I do not get to define it, and you and I do not get to determine how it gets demonstrated. This is definable, pragmatic objectives. This is what love is, and this is what love is not. But when you read this text, this actually exposes something in every single Christian's life. When we say, if this love is this God-authored love, what's it exposing? It's going to expose two things. It's going to expose areas where you've actually been changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to show you and expose areas where you still need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. The fact here that in verse 4, love is patient and love is kind. Of course, it's echoing Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because we can't do this on our own. The fact that if you can just do a little bit of an eternal diagnostic and go and maybe ask a spouse or a family member or someone who knows you well, hey, like, am I patient in my love? Like, in how I demonstrate my love? And you can do a bit of this diagnostic to find out where you're at, because if you're patient and if you're kind, that's the fruit of the Spirit. The fact that that would describe you is because the Lord has done a wonderful work in your life, and be encouraged. The fact that you might go, I rejoice with the truth. Praise God. That's amazing, but you don't get credit for that. I don't get credit for that if that describes us. That's a wonderful work that the Lord has done in our lives because of our proximity to the Holy Spirit. It's not behavior modification. I'm tired of people saying Christians are jerks. Christians are broken, fallen people who need to be in the presence of the Lord so we can change. If we keep reading on in our text, we read what love is not. Love is not envious. It is not arrogant. It is not boastful. It's not rude. It's not irritable. It is not resentful. And if your spouse is giving you one of those, it might be because it's exposing a work that the Lord wants to do in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is not a list of morals. This is not a list of character traits. This is a bit of a litmus test to help us determine where the Lord's done a work and where we need the Lord to do a deep work. Like, I get it. I really get it. Like, because, like, for some of us, we're resentful and we're rude and we're envious because of what's been done to us. I get it. We've been sinned against by people, and we've put up walls, but these walls that we put up to protect are also the walls that separate us, and it manifests in these behaviors of arrogance and rudeness. Like, we need to come into the presence of the Lord for healing and wholeness. And what's going to happen for us is these negative characteristics are naturally going to become irrelevant in the presence of the Lord. There's some of us that you're envious. You're arrogant and you're rude. Just straight up. It's possible it's because you've put possessions and reputation and positions in the preeminent position of your life. Like, 1 Corinthians tells us that we can have a salvific experience. Like, I have become a Christian. You can't assume for a moment that that means that you're all of a sudden going to be this wonderful, well-rounded, loving individual. Scripture tells us that we still need to work this stuff out. And if you're envious, arrogant, or rude, maybe it's because the pursuits that you have are not of Christ. You're pursuing possessions and position. And your call is to find contentment in Jesus. Your call is to recognize that Jesus is to be in the preeminent position of every single one of us as a Christian in our lives. And you might be wondering why you have a marital issue, or why you're having problems at work and your friends, why you're just generally not content or happy with your station of life. What if this text is exposing an area where the Holy Spirit wants to do a wonderful, healing, restorative work in your life through Jesus' work on the cross? It's not about whether or not someone deserves this quality of love, or whether people deserve to receive this type of love. Like, it's not about us. It's about allowing the Lord to come and have permission to come and to be with us and to change us. Like, imagine to just come into the presence of God and go, Lord, I just want you. I don't need, you know, these 18 things. I don't need the money. I don't need the position. I don't need the problem solved. I just want you. Wow, that would be so transformative for us to just pursue Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus teaches. That's our first pursuit. That's our only pursuit. And all these issues of life, they'll take care of themselves. I believe that this text will expose. It'll expose where we've allowed and where the Lord has had access, we've given access to the Lord, where we've been in proximity to the Holy Spirit, where there's been actual change. But it also shows areas where there still needs to be change. Why? Because you can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. I just want you to know, stop putting the pressure on yourself for behavior modification. You can't, all of a sudden, if you're a jerk, you can't make yourself nice. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your jerk-like tendencies are just going to come out. Mine do, especially when I'm driving. Just release yourself of beating yourself up. You're not a hypocrite. You're a broken person who needs to be into the presence of the Lord, like every single one of us as Jesus' people. Let this text expose what the Lord's done and what the Lord needs to do. And the last thing is love is eternal. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is this eternal quality. This is the whole point of the text. Now what this is almost this eschatological picture of what's to come. This end times, when we see Jesus face to face in Revelation 21, 22, it's kind of like the prophecy is going to pass. These gifts in chapter 12, they're going to pass as spectacular as they are. Why? Because there's something more excellent. There's this quality of love, this God-authored love. I think there's this tension in this text that if you were to actually pursue the things of the Lord, that you recognize, man, I struggle. There's certain areas in my life that I need to give to God, and I'm hanging on to it. And I love this text in verses 8 through to 13 because it's a pointer for you and I of what's to come. When the perfect comes in verse 10. Verse 12, I shall know fully. I shall know. I will know. It's coming. It's not right now, but it's coming. I need you to know that there's going to be a day when we see Jesus face to face, where the things that has broken your heart, the thing that's caused you to not love well, is going to be gone. Why? Because Jesus himself will wipe the tears from your eyes. Yes. Like the relief that comes, man, it's coming. It's coming. It's not right now, but it's coming. Hold on. Don't stop. Don't stop pursuing his presence. Don't stop pursuing and becoming and giving access to the Lord. Don't stop taking risks to be able to just receive the wholeness that comes from knowing Jesus. Stop beating yourself up for what you're not. Allow yourself to go, I just want to receive from the Lord. There's this tension that because of love, the love that God has for us, everything that's broken will be made right. Yeah. Everything that's crazy in this world, it'll pass away. All of the hurts, all of the pains, all of the toxicity, there's going to be a day. And why? Because of love.
For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. To some of you in this room, and I'm gonna ask the band to come up, that you've been wrestling, you've been absorbed by the toxicity of the culture, you've been absorbed by the toxicity of the moment, and your heart's hard. You've been let down by Christians. You've been betrayed by Christians. You've been hurt by Christians, and you're trying to figure out what's going on. I just need you to know that this text even tells us why Christians are rude and arrogant and hurtful. It's because the Lord hasn't touched all the areas of our life yet. The call for every single one of us is to look at the gift giver as Lord and Savior, the healer, the redeemer, the king, and the coming Lord. And if there's an ache in your heart, if there's a tension in your heart, this is the good news. And there's some, for some of us, as we sit and we work through this text, for some of us, we need to just stop and ask for forgiveness, because we've closed off our heart to the things of the Lord. We become bitter, angry, walled up people. Make much of the gift giver. Give him access. There's some of us that we're trying to figure out. We're searching and we're looking. We're not a Christ follower yet. I want to invite you that this God-authored love can be something that we receive from God, but we also give to others. The only way is if we actually recognize that we're born into sin, because that we sin naturally, but God loved us so much, loved you so much, that he sent Jesus, his one and only son, to come to this earth and to live this sinless life and to die on the cross in your place for your sin. This is the love that God has for us. And if you believe that, if you're feeling something inside of your heart that's nudging you, it's the Holy Spirit nudging you to saving faith. Doesn't matter where we're at in our spiritual journey, every single one of us is called to make Jesus the preeminent place. And as we do that, we get to just watch the wonderful work that the Lord does in our lives. There's never been a day, I think, in my lifetime, where as a church, we need to get this revelation of love, that there's this deep work that the Lord needs to do in every single one of our lives. So we would love each other well, that we would love our city well, because the behavioral flaws are showing. The world has been telling us that for years and years and years. This is the solution. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want you to own the moment, because there is something that's in front of you right now as an opportunity for solution, for remedy for the situation. It's to receive the love that God has for you, to be healed by it, to be strengthened by it, to be enabled by it. And as we take communion in a few moments, I want every single one of us to just have that moment. Where are we at? And if there's sin in our lives, to repent, to turn, to keep that humble posture, but also is to recognize that God's grace is always available for those. Where sin increases, grace is increased all the more. You will be forgiven, not because of you, but because of God. Let the healing come. For some of you that you're not walking with Jesus and you want that, let the healing come. How? By simply believing that Jesus' death on the cross is your means for redemption. It's not that complicated, it's that easy. Lord, I just pray that we'd be people that would just be more concerned that we'd be people that would be humble and soft, that we'd be people that would allow ourselves to just come into your wonderful and holy presence, and that we just give you access, that you would heal, that you would restore, that you would redeem. And Lord, as we do that, that we just long for the day where we're fully known. We long for the day where we're just seeing you face to face. But until then, give us what we need for right now. We praise Jesus in your good, good name. Amen. Can you stand with me? Can you get ready to receive communion? For some of you, you might want prayer before or during or after communion. There's going to be people up front here that are willing to pray for you. Take the opportunity and pray with your brothers and sisters. Take the opportunity and take time to just be with the Lord. God is good. He will not let you down. Let's worship.